All right, well, let's begin to conclude our study in the book of Exodus. We'll be looking this morning at Exodus chapter 40. Let's ask God to bless his word. Father, we would ask that you would apply your word to us this day. This we ask in the name of Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Amen. Well, you'll remember that Exodus began with a people enslaved. The Israelites were in bondage in Egypt. They were under the tyrannical and violent rule of the pharaohs. They were forced to build great cities along the Nile. They suffered and died there in Egypt, a land that was not their home. But God had a plan for their redemption, according to his covenant promise. He would rescue them from Egypt. He would lead them to the land which he had promised to them. God did this for Israel's good, and God did this for his own glory. All through Exodus, we see him working to save his people. And whenever he explains why he is saving them, it always comes back to him. It is for his namesake. It is for his glory. Why did God meet with Moses at the burning bush? So that the Israelites would know that he is the Lord God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Why did God tell Pharaoh to let his people go? It was so that they could go and worship him, to give him glory. Why did the armies of Egypt die in the Red Sea? Because, as God said in chapter 14, I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. All of this, and the tabernacle, as we've been seeing toward the end of Exodus, was in keeping with God's plan by which he would save this people, his people, for his own glory. The entire story of the Exodus is the story of God bringing glory to his own name. The book reaches this glorious climax with chapter 40. The people had already seen something of the glory of God. They had seen it in their deliverance from Egypt. They had seen it in the fire and the smoke on the mountain, but they had not yet seen it up close, visible, manifesting the glory of the Almighty God. This is something that they had not yet witnessed as they were going to witness it. Moses had seen it up on the mountain, and so had the elders of the people. But the people were still waiting this fuller revelation of the majesty of God. They were waiting to see the fulfillment of God's promise, which he had made to them in chapter 29, where he said this, I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. By chapter 40, the people are eagerly expecting this manifestation of the glory of God. They're expecting the glory of God to come down amongst them. But before they could see it, they needed to erect the tabernacle, and some assembly was required. So the Lord spoke, chapter 40 begins, to Moses, saying, On the first day of the first month you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. And this timing is not coincidental, it's significant. It's the first day of the first month. In other words, God told Moses to set up the tabernacle on the anniversary of Israel's exodus from Egypt, 1 year to the very day. This made a clear connection between what had happened at the Red Sea and what was happening there in regard to the tabernacle. The erection of the tabernacle was the culmination of everything that God had been doing. So God told Moses to put everything together, and he told him where to put it. He followed a deliberate order, working from the inside out. First, Moses was to erect the tabernacle. Then he was to set up the furniture that went inside the tabernacle. This was followed by the furniture that went outside, and finally by the fence that surrounded the perimeter. And God said in chapter 40, beginning with verse 3, and I'm reading now down to verse 8, "You shall place the ark of the testimony there, and you shall screen the ark with the veil. You shall bring in the table and arrange what belongs on it. You shall bring in the lampstand and mount its lamps. Moreover, you shall set the gold altar of incense before the ark of the testimony and set up the veil for the doorway to the tabernacle. You shall set the altar of burnt offering in front of the doorway of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. You shall set the laver between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water on it. You shall set up the court all around and hang up the veil for the gateway of the court. Then you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, and shall consecrate it and all its furnishings, and it shall be holy. You shall anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils and consecrate the altar, and the altar shall be most holy. You shall anoint the laver and its stand and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. You shall put the holy garments on Aaron and anoint him and consecrate him, that he may minister as a priest to me." And so we have all of this being described for us, how the tabernacle was erected, how every aspect of the tabernacle, including the priestly garments, were prepared or ordained, if you will, anointed. And in this way, every aspect of the tabernacle was dedicated to God. Moses also needed to consecrate those who were serving. And so, as we just read in part, Aaron and the other priests were ordained, anointed to the holy service of God's ministry. The text goes on that you shall bring his sons, Aaron's sons as well, not just Aaron the high priest, but his sons, the priests, and you will put tunics on them, and you shall anoint them, even as you have anointed their father, that they may minister as priests to me. And their anointing will qualify them for a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations. So as the tabernacle itself, the men who were going to serve there also had to be anointed. These were God's final instructions for the tabernacle, which we're told Moses was very careful to follow. Verse 16 and 17 say, "Thus Moses did, according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did. Now in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected." So the scripture is very pointed in this regard, to show us that Moses did as he was told. And to make that explicit, the passage goes on in this conclusion of the book of Exodus to describe in great detail how the tabernacle was set up piece by piece. We're not going to read all of that, but I would encourage you to read it on your own. That's all described in verse 18 through verse 33. As each piece is put in place, The suspense among the people is building. Would God come down in glory once his tabernacle is completed? And if he does, what is that going to be like? And so when everything is finished and the construction is complete, we read at the end of verse 33, "Thus Moses finished the work." The prophet that God had appointed to communicate to Israel, Moses, completed everything, and he did it just right. Over and over again, the scripture says that he set up the tabernacle just the way God told him to. Everything was in its place. The only thing missing was the one thing that everyone was waiting to see, the glory of God. God coming in his own personal presence, dwelling with his people. That was not something that Moses could set in place. With the right instructions, he could put the tabernacle together, but only God could come and fill it with his glory. And as Moses finished the work, the people are watching to see what would happen. And they didn't have long to wait. The last curtain was tied to the last post, and Moses steps away, and we read in verse 34, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." This is the divine seal of approval upon all the work that Moses and the Israelites had done. God comes down in glory and fills that tabernacle which he himself had commanded to be erected. Now, the people had seen a glimpse of his glory before. They had seen it in the pillar of cloud and fire that protected them from Pharaoh's army and guided them through the wilderness. They had seen it in the miracles at the Red Sea when God was glorified in both the deliverance of Israel and the destruction of the armies of Egypt. They had seen glory in the fire and smoke on Mount Sinai. Moses had seen the glory too when he met with God, even though it was only the back part of God. But neither Moses nor the Israelites had seen the glory come down to earth in the splendor that was now before them, as it did when it came and hovered over the tabernacle, filling that sacred space. Now, the cloud of God's glory was what is referred to as a theophany. This is a physical manifestation of the invisible God. God's glory is the weightiness of his divine being, the infinite perfection of his triune deity. God comes down on this occasion and makes himself known to his people in a way that he has never done before. It was this glorious cloud coming and descending upon the tabernacle, filling it with light, and all of his people watching, standing, no doubt open-mouthed, in awe. F.B. Meyer says that this brilliant light of surpassing glory, here spoken of as the glory of the Lord, which was undoubtedly the divine Shekinah, shone from within the tabernacle itself, so much so that the very curtains were transfigured by its glow, and the whole place was transfigured and rendered resplendent with glory. The glory that filled the tabernacle was a spectacular display of the radiance of God's being. The God of the Exodus, the God of power who made the heavens and the earth, the God of justice who brought his plagues upon the Egyptians, the God of love who kept his covenant with Israel, the God of providence who led his people through the wilderness, the God of truth who gave them his law, the God of mercy who atoned for their sins, the God of holiness who set them apart for service. This great God was now present in his glory. When the people looked at the tabernacle, they could see God is here. And then the scripture says something very surprising. To understand it, we need to remember that the tabernacle was the way to approach God. It was the house where God lived, and because God is holy, it had to be separated from the place where the Israelites lived. But there was a way to enter. There was a courtyard where sinners could make the sacrifices that would bring them into a right relationship with God. And the tent of meeting had an entrance, a curtain that allowed the priests to go inside the holy place. Though there were conditions, the tabernacle was designed to give people access. It was a place to meet with the living God. But when the glory came down, access was denied. Not even Moses could get inside once the glory was there. Scripture describes this in verse 35. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The Exodus had been moving toward this climactic moment when the tabernacle would be finished and the people would be able to meet with their God in the tabernacle. But when the time finally came, the tabernacle was filled with such glory, such radiance, that the mediator himself could not enter in. And in this, we ought to be reminded that God is infinitely more glorious than we could ever grasp, more glorious than we could ever imagine. After a while, we start to get used to God. We become familiar with the vocabulary used to describe his divine attributes. We have heard of his holiness, his justice, his mercy, his love. But there is a great danger, isn't there, of God becoming too familiar. Is that not a significant problem in the contemporary church? For many, God has become familiar, and this familiarity has led to a worship characterized by its casual nature rather than by its reverence. And that is not just a danger for some other guys. That's a danger that all of us need to be aware of. Are we aware of the mortally dangerous perfection of God's holiness? Do we sense how overwhelming it is to come into the presence of his glory? Moses knew God better than any man alive, and yet when the glory came down, he was not able to enter in. Neither can we penetrate God's infinite glory. We can only stand back and worship him with reverence and with awe. Sometimes God reminds us of his glory in wonderful ways. Clouds of light. Sometimes he reminds us through more unpleasant means, like pandemics. What do you see when you consider the state of the world today? How does it affect you? Are you filled with fear? Filled with dread? That's a natural reaction. Fear of the future, fear of the unknown. These responses are very human responses. Perhaps that fear is mixed with anger. Surely we think someone must be responsible. We want to know who to blame. And again, it's a very natural, understandable response. But here's the thing. These responses, and many others, are understandable human responses. But if you have been made a new creature in Christ, then we ought not have merely natural responses. If we're new creatures in Christ, we ought to have supernatural responses. We ought to allow this virus to remind us of the glory of God. The virus ought to remind us of the promises of God. The virus ought to drive us to our knees as we cry out to the one who causes both well-being and, as he says through Isaiah, calamity. This virus ought to remind us that our days are numbered and that every day, every breath belongs to the same God who came down in glory to the tabernacle. And God did come down. And when he came, no one could approach. But then comes another surprise. The great and glorious God of the Exodus, who dwells, Paul says, in unapproachable light, that's what we see happening here, he was with his people to save them. The same glorious cloud that kept them away would also stay with them and guide them. This is why God came in glory, so he could be close to them. And so the book of Exodus ends with these words, beginning with verse 36. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night, and in the sight of all the house of Israel. And these words gave Israelites the assurance that the God of all glory would be present with them to grant them all of the blessings of his saving grace. God didn't just rescue the Israelites from Egypt and then dump them in the wilderness and say, now you're on your own. Now you're going to have to fend for yourselves. On the contrary, he was with his people and he was with them in order to work for their good. He wanted to do something more than simply save them. He wanted to have a relationship with them. This was the great comfort that gave them confidence for the future. In all of their travels, throughout all of their troubles, God would be with them every step of the way. He would guide them. He would defend them. He would lead them until they reached the promised land. God saved this people for his own glory. And by the glory of his presence, he would lead them to the goal of their salvation. Concerned, yes, first and foremost with his own glory, but also with the good of his people. What God did for Israel was glorious. Their exodus from Egypt was so magnificent that we're still talking about it today. But as glorious as it was, it cannot compare to the glorious things that God has done for us. The glory of the tabernacle was the climax of the Exodus, but not the climax of redemption. It was only the first glimmerings of the glory that God has prepared for us in Jesus Christ. The book of Exodus really is a part of Jesus' story. Jesus is the Moses of our salvation, the mediator who goes before God on our behalf. Jesus is the Lamb of the Passover, the sacrifice for our sins. Jesus is our way out of Egypt, out of bondage to sin. He is the deliverer who baptizes us by his grace, as he brought Israel through the Jordan. Jesus is our bread in the wilderness, the provider who gives us what we need for daily life. Jesus is our voice from the mountain, giving us the law that points us in the direction of what life ought to be. Jesus is the altar of our burning, through whom we offer up praise for God to God. Jesus is the light on our lampstand, the source of light, the source of our lives. Jesus is the basin of our cleansing, the sanctifier of our souls. He is the great high priest who prays for us at the altar of incense. Jesus is the blood on the mercy seat, the atonement that reconciles us to God. The great God of the Exodus has saved us in Jesus Christ. And as we come now to the end of the book of Exodus, we see as well that Jesus is the tabernacle. He is the glory in the tabernacle. This was true from the very moment of his conception. The Bible teaches that the physical body of Jesus Christ is the dwelling place of God. Paul says in Colossians 1:19, "For in him all of the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Just as the fullness of God in his glory dwelled there in the tabernacle. Since glory is one of God's essential attributes, when God caused all of his fullness to dwell in Jesus Christ, his glory came down. Jesus, the scripture says, became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. And John goes on to say there in John chapter 1, we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. You want to see the glory of God? You look at Jesus. There you will find it. He is our tabernacle, and as our tabernacle, he is full of God's glory. When God the Son came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ, the glory of God came down from heaven. Scripture says in Hebrews chapter 1 that he is the radiance of the glory of God. People could not always see his glory because during his time on earth it was veiled by his humanity. But from time to time they would catch glimpses of it. They saw it in his miracles. They saw it in his teaching. It was in the power and truth of his deity, which was witnessed by those who had eyes to see. On rare occasions, God allowed the true glory of Christ to shine out so that people could see it. It happened on the Mount of Transfiguration when Peter, James, and John saw him there in his glory, speaking with Moses and Elijah. This was the most glorious thing that anyone had ever seen, the glory of God in the tabernacle of Christ's body. When the disciples saw it, they fell down and they worshiped. Thomas saw the glory of God in the person of Jesus, risen and glorified, and was filled with such amazement that he could not help but worship, crying out, "My Lord and my God." When we see the glory of Christ, that's what we're compelled to do, to worship. And just as his glory is an even greater glory than the glory revealed in the tabernacle, so also the comfort of his presence is an even greater help to us on our journey. The Lord of glory is with us. His plan was not simply to save us by dying on the cross for our sins, but also to have a relationship with us that will last forever. To all who trust in him, Jesus has given the promise of his everlasting presence. This is one of the last promises that he gave to his disciples. "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Just as God was with the Israelites to the end of their journey, so Jesus has promised to be with us forever. He is in our lives by the presence of his indwelling spirit. He is our guardian and our guide, our help and our comfort on the road that lies ahead, in all of our travels and through all of our troubles. This God of glory is with us if we are in Christ, even to the end of the age. Even in the midst of a virus, even in the midst of economic upheaval, even in the midst of quarantine, even in the midst of uncertainty, concerning what the future holds. I'm currently reading a biography of Lord Horatio Nelson, greatest naval hero in the history of the British Empire. And I came across this statement written in a letter home by someone who sailed with Nelson in the West Indies. Sir Robert Stopford wrote this: "We are half starved and otherwise inconvenienced by so long out of port, but our reward is that we are with Nelson." So it was with the Israelites who were about to embark into the wilderness, where there was little comfort, little food, little water. Yet God was with them. And he would not only supply all of their needs, but he would be all that they needed. That ought to be our perspective as well. No matter what we may have to endure, our reward is God's presence with us, no matter what our external circumstances. Whatever troubles face us, we know that Jesus is with us and that he will stay with us until we reach our promised land. We too have been delivered and are waiting to arrive at our final destination. We, like the Israelites, are poised to reach our rest. And on this journey, we follow our Redeemer as he guides us step by step to that promised land. We have no cloud overhead, but we have the Spirit of Christ who indwells us. He brings us to the goal of our salvation just as surely as the cloud guided the Israelites to their ultimate destination. The people of God ought to take great comfort in this. The God of Exodus is still guiding. God is present with his people wherever they go, for he still leads and guides, not to an earthly geographical location, not to the earthly Canaan, but to what the author of Hebrews describes as a better country, a heavenly one. This is the message of Exodus. The entire book of Exodus is filled with Jesus. Once we were in bondage to sin, enslaved to tyranny, but through his death and resurrection, our Passover lamb has delivered us from that bondage, the Egypt of our sin. Now he is leading us through an earthly wilderness with all of its difficulties, with all of its dangers. And the great God of the Exodus has promised that he will never leave us or forsake us. And one day soon, like the glory of the tabernacle, Jesus will come in glory to take us up into the glory that will never end. That's what awaits. That's our promised land. And everyone who trusts in him will experience the fulfillment of those promises and the fullest experience of the glory of God. Father, thank you. Thank you for the promise. Thank you for what awaits us. Thank you, Father, for the promised land to which we are going, that heavenly city. Thank you for your promise that you will be with us always and forever. Encourage us, Father, with the truth that one day we will see and experience your glory in a greater fullness than we have ever experienced it before. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.